The title of the sermon today is A Sobering Warning. A Sobering Warning. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which was the home of King David. However, Jesus grew up in a very small village called Nazareth, which probably had a population of only a few hundred people. Nazareth was not known for anything special. That's why when Nathanael heard from Philip that Jesus was from Nazareth, he probably gave out a laugh as he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's over in John 1 and verse 46. Jesus was the eldest son and probably learned Joseph's trade starting as a young boy. Joseph was a carpenter. However, in Jesus' time, a carpenter, the word in the Greek is tekton, T-E-K-T-O-N, was more like a builder, a mason, or a craftsman, working not only in wood, but stone, and sometimes even in metal. Carpenters were often mobile, moving between construction sites rather than staying in a single workshop. Most likely, Joseph found plenty of work in the nearby city of Sepphoris. At the time of Jesus, Sepphoris was a wealthy, rapidly expanding, and predominantly Jewish capital of the Galilee, located just 3 or 4 miles from Nazareth. It was known as the Ornament of the Galilee. It was undergoing massive Roman-style Hellenistic reconstruction by Herod Antipas, including a theater, colonnaded streets, and a palace, likely employing laborers from nearby villages like Nazareth. Jesus may have been one of the craftsmen involved in this major construction project before beginning his ministry. Jesus gave many parables and analogies from his background as a stonemason and builder. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus tells a parable using the metaphor of a house built on sand versus one built on a sure foundation. Reading and starting in verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. For it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall." You see, in Nazareth, the soil was sandy. And if a foolish builder decided not to dig down to the bedrock, but just built on the sand, that house would eventually collapse. So Jesus may have even dug deep down through that sand to the bedrock to establish a foundation. In Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, Jesus tells a parable about one who desires to build a tower. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And now he gets to the meat of the message here in this. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, it was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Any good builder will count the cost before beginning construction. To follow Christ is a lifelong commitment. Jesus expects us to seriously count the cost before commencing with the task of following him as a disciple. It is also very likely that Jesus, as the eldest son, worked the land as a young boy. Jesus had at least 4 younger brothers and at least 2 sisters, though the sisters are not named or numbered in the Bible. Many of Jesus' parables and analogies are from his background working the soil to provide food for a growing family. For example, in Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23, describes a farmer sowing seeds on 4 types of ground: a path, rocky ground, thorns, and good soil, representing different human responses to hearing the word of God. In Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, Jesus describes an enemy sowing weeds among a man's wheat. The owner allows them to grow together until the harvest to avoid destroying the good crop. And in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, Jesus speaks about a fig tree that does not bear fruit. He gives it more time to produce after being nurtured. You see, aquifers nourished every year by winter rainfall helped make Galilee the most fertile region in the Middle East during Jesus' time. And for that reason, virtually everyone who resided there was involved in farming in some significant way. During certain times of the year, Joseph and his son Jesus probably spent considerable time working the land. Olives, orchards, produce, and cereals were among the top cultivated crops from the Galilean farms. This would have been a fairly hard life, with lots of menial and very seasonal labor, allowing Joseph and Jesus to also work as craftsmen. So, what sobering warning can we glean from the town of Nazareth? There were several reasons why the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus. He attended Sabbath at the synagogue every week. They all knew him. But he was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth due to a combination of familiarity, challenging teaching, and unmet expectations. Familiarity, challenging teachings, and unmet expectations. Number one, familiarity. Familiarity breeds contempt. The people knew Jesus, his mother Mary, and his siblings, making it difficult for them to accept his divine claims. They questioned, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" That's over in Matthew 13 and verse 55. It reads, "Is not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So familiarity did breed contempt. Number two, failed expectations. The residents of Nazareth, like most in Galilee, expected a kingly Messiah, not a hometown boy from a humble background. Jesus did not fit their earthly perspective of what the Messiah should look like. And number three, Jesus challenged their exclusivity. In the synagogue, Jesus pointed out historical instances where God bypassed Israelites to show favor to Gentiles, such as the widow of Zarephath and Nahum the Syrian. This implication that God's grace was not exclusive to them infuriated the crowd. Over in Luke 4, verses 24 through 27, we read this. That's Luke 20, verse 24 through 27 of Luke 4. "Then he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Nahum, the Syrian.'" Another thing that the Nazarenes had that kept them from accepting Jesus was they demanded signs. Demanding signs. The Nazarenes wanted Jesus to perform mighty works they heard he had done elsewhere. When he instead critiqued their lack of faith, they turned into a violent mob and attempted to throw him off a cliff. That's over in Luke 4, verses 28 and 29. Luke 4, 28 and 29. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." So as a result of their unbelief, the Bible notes that Jesus was unable to perform many miracles in Nazareth. He famously summarized the experience by stating in Mark 6 and verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." So here is the sobering warning for us based on what the people of Nazareth did. The people of Nazareth did not reject Jesus because of a lack of evidence. They had heard of his miracles, witnessed his wisdom, and listened to his teaching. Yet, despite all of the signs pointing to his divine authority, they refused to believe. Why was Jesus rejected at Nazareth? The answer lies in spiritual blindness, which prevented them from recognizing God's presence in their midst. Many today struggle with spiritual blindness, a condition that blocks people from seeing God's truth due to doubt, pride, human reasoning, or preconceived expectations. So today we must examine ourselves and make sure we're not like the people of Nazareth. Nazareth was the ideal place for Jesus to grow up because of its obscurity, small size, and devout Jewish culture, which provided a humble, secluded environment for his early life. As a quiet village, it allowed for a private upbringing away from urban corruption, while fostering his knowledge of scripture, trade skills, and appreciation for humanity among ordinary, hardworking people. The town's insignificance and quiet nature were consistent with prophecies about the Messiah, and its location in Galilee was part of the divine plan for his upbringing. Nazareth allowed Jesus to grow in wisdom and stature away from the spotlight and political intrigue. The Bible says that Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. Over in Matthew 2, we read that verse 23. Matthew 2, verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. However, once Jesus reached adulthood and was ready to begin his public ministry, Nazareth was not an ideal place to establish his headquarters. Jesus could have chosen any number of cities to conduct his ministry. Larger cities included Tiberias and Sepphoris, each of which probably contained at least 10,000 inhabitants, and so would have offered Jesus a larger ministry. But Jesus didn't move to those cities. In fact, according to the Gospels, he never even went to Tiberias and Sepphoris during his public ministry. Instead, he preferred a much smaller town, and he chose Capernaum. We can't know for certain, but Capernaum likely had a population of only about 1,000 or more people. Capernaum was smaller than Tiberias and Sepphoris, but considerably larger than Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, which had only a few hundred inhabitants at most. So Capernaum was several times larger. There are several reasons why Jesus chose Capernaum as his base of operations, and I will be going through a number of those. Number one, Capernaum fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy regarding the area where Jesus would begin his ministry. Capernaum was located in the region of Naphtali, specifically on the border of the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali on the Sea of Galilee. We read that in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, which it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And that's over in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Zebulun was the territory of western Galilee, and Naphtali was the territory of Galilee on the northern and western side of the Sea of Galilee. And taken together, these places bring to mind the darkness and bleak situation of Galilee in 734 to 732 BC, in the days of Isaiah, when the Assyrians conquered that land. The light that was to dawn refers to the glorious future of this same land upon the arrival of the Messiah. You see, Capernaum derives its name from the Hebrew Kephar Naum. That's spelled K-E-F-A-R and then N-A-H-U-M, meaning the village of Nahum, or translated village of comfort. The book of the prophet Nahum delivered a message of inevitable judgment, doom, and destruction upon Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, due to its extreme cruelty, wickedness, and idolatry. The prophecy of Nahum serves as a contrast to the repentance seen in the book of Jonah, showing that Nineveh's later generations had returned to violent ways, making their destruction certain. Unlike the prophet Jonah, who had called the city to repentance approximately 100 to 150 years earlier, Nahum's message offered no such hope for the city. Instead, it served as a, quote, comfort, the meaning of the prophet's name, to the people of Judah who Assyria had brutally oppressed. Jesus' appearance in Capernaum brought light and comfort by transforming the fishing village into the central hub of his Galilean ministry, fulfilling the prophecy of him as a great light to those in darkness. He offered spiritual and physical relief through his many miracles. Number two, Capernaum is directly at the Sea of Galilee, which allowed Jesus great access to numerous towns and villages by boat. It was a strategic place. Jesus frequently used the Sea of Galilee to visit the towns all around it. Number three, Capernaum was located near an ancient road called the Via Maris, that is V-I-A-M-A-R-I-S, or Way of the Sea. This was a road that connected various nations and people groups, so it would have been an ideal for meeting lots of people, particularly those who were more open-minded and willing to listen to Jesus' message. Number four, the Gospels say that Jesus moved to Capernaum immediately after John was in prison. So it's possible this move was related also to safety. It was easier to stay under the radar in a town regarded as small, far away, and insignificant. Number five, Capernaum was Peter's home. Four of Jesus' original disciples were identified as fishermen by trade: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These two pairs of brothers were called while working on the Sea of Galilee. Some interpretations suggest other disciples, such as Nathanael or Thomas, might have also been fishermen, but the Bible only confirms four. Fishermen had boats and sailing experience for travel to the various towns along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Taking up residence in Capernaum, Jesus performed many miracles. News of his miracles spread quickly, both in town and in neighboring towns. Capernaum was ground zero for Jesus' ministry, and what a witness they had. Key miracles in Capernaum included the following, and I'm going to go through all of these by number. Number one, while in Cana, Jesus healed a royal official's son who was lying there dying in Capernaum. That's in John 4. So actually Jesus performed what you would call a remote distance healing. Number two, Jesus cast out an unclean spirit from a man during a Sabbath teaching session in Capernaum. astonishing the crowd with his authority. That's in Mark 1. Number 3, upon entering Peter's house, Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law's hand, instantly curing her of a high fever. That's Luke 4. Number 4, that same evening, the entire city gathered at the door, and Jesus healed all the sick and demon-possessed who were brought to him. That's also in Mark 1. Number 5, friends lowered a paralyzed man through a hole in the roof of a crowded house. Jesus forgave his sins and commanded him to walk. That's in Mark 2. Number 6, demonstrating authority from a distance, Jesus healed a Roman officer's paralyzed servant after marveling at the centurion's faith. That's in Matthew 8. Number 7, Jesus brought the young daughter of the synagogue leader, Jairus, back to life after she had died. That's in Matthew 5. Number 8, while on his way to Jairus' house, a woman was healed of a 12-year hemorrhage just by touching the fringe of his garment. And that's in Mark 5. Number 9, two men followed Jesus into a house where he touched their eyes and restored their sight. That's Matthew chapter 9. Number 10, immediately after healing the blind men, Jesus cast out a demon from a man who could not speak, enabling him to talk again. That's in Matthew 9. 11, in the synagogue on another Sabbath, Jesus restored a man's shriveled hand despite the opposition of the religious leaders. That's Matthew 12. And number 12, to pay the temple tax, Jesus told Peter to catch a fish in whose mouth he found the exact coin needed. That's in Matthew 17. So there are 12 different miracles, including healings, demons being cast out, and raising the dead. And just think about this. These are just the miracles that were recorded. I feel very confident to say that many more miracles were actually performed in Capernaum during Jesus' ministry than were recorded in the four Gospels. Now, Capernaum had about the same population as Big Sandy does today. If all these miracles were performed in Big Sandy, everyone would know about it. I guarantee you. These miracles were a sign that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. They demonstrated the power and wonder of the supernatural. So, what sobering warning can we glean from the town of Capernaum? Just as Nazareth did not reject Jesus because of lack of evidence, neither did Capernaum. You see, they had seen his miracles, witnessed his wisdom, and listened to his teaching, just like at Nazareth. Yet despite all the signs pointing to his divine authority, they refused to believe. The shocking truth is that Jesus condemned Capernaum and the towns nearby as being worse than Sodom. That's in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What a sobering warning for us all today. Why? Why was Jesus rejected at Capernaum? The answer lies again in pride and spiritual blindness, which prevented them from recognizing God's presence in their midst. Because so many miracles had been performed in Capernaum, they were under a greater condemnation. Many people today struggle with spiritual blindness, a condition that blocks people from seeing God's truth due to doubt, pride, human reason, or false expectations. So at this time of self-examination for each of us, it's a time of coming out of sin. Let each of us examine ourselves to make sure we are not like the people of Nazareth and Capernaum. The primary warning we can learn from Capernaum's response to Jesus is that spiritual privilege and exposure to truth demand a corresponding response of faith and repentance. Despite being the headquarters for Jesus' ministry and the site of his most significant miracles, the city's lack of transformation prompt a severe rebuke from Jesus. You see, proximity is not the same as faith. Being physically close to the ministry of Jesus and hearing his preaching or witnessing his miracles does not equate to genuine salvation. Many in Capernaum were amazed by Jesus' power, but remained spiritually unmoved. Where there is great light, there is great accountability. The more light or truth a person is given, the more they are held responsible for how they respond to it. Over in Matthew 13, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Capernaum prioritized worldly concerns and religious traditions over the Messiah in their midst. So the sobering warning for us today is that having Bible knowledge and being in a godly environment, maybe even being raised in the church, is no substitute for personal active faith. You see, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required.